A lot of people have a lot of funny stories to tell about their marriages whenever they do sermons. Maybe you haven't been long enough for those mistakes might have become funny yet, so maybe in the years to come, I'll have more funny stories to offer. But until that time, we'll deal with some other things. I always feel a little bit inadequate when it comes to speaking about marriage, because there's so many that are here that have been married longer than me, or I can speak a lot more adequately about it and have more information about it. And always when I think about talking about marriage, I feel like I'm telling people things that they already know. I usually won't say anything new that we don't know, but that's kind of typical. You know, a lot of times we know a lot of things, but the challenge is for us to do what we know. It's the wisdom that comes of applying simple principles that we know. So don't be surprised if you don't hear anything new, but just some things that might be encouraging to us to think about as we work to be good families and grow in our marriages. And so I'm going to give you a few principles, and if we don't have time to finish these, I might do them in a later lesson. First one is the creation principle that's mentioned in Genesis 1:27, where it says God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female he created them. That God made a male and a female. And that speaks of something that's very fundamentally different. We think differently, and we're constructed differently. And if we want to talk about roles of male and female, which is not going to be my focus this morning, but the man is the provider and the protector, and the female is mainly the homemaker and the nurturer. Those roles are rooted in the way that God made us back in creation. That doesn't mean a woman can't do some protecting and providing, or a man can't do some nurturing. But the general principle is we were created to fulfill the roles that God intended for us, and so his purposes would be accomplished in the way he made us. Second principle, we may get back to that later, but let's talk about the second one, the loneliness principle. Chapter 2 and verse 18 that Ben read for us a minute ago, the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." The first time it said it is not good in the Bible dealt with this principle of loneliness. God, you know, marriage was designed to really meet or resolve the first principle in the Bible, the first problem of the human race, and that is loneliness. And he says that God made him a helpmate that was suitable to him. He's not saying, I don't think that woman was supposed to be some glorified servant. That's not what the point of that was. But that she was to be a complement, a helper to him. She met the other part of his needs, and it would be vice versa. Look at real quick at a verse in Psalm 46. I kind of found it interesting that the same word that was used to describe the woman as the helper for a man is the word that was used to describe God in chapter 46 of the Psalms in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Obviously, he helps us on a much higher level, but the same word that was used to describe God is what used to describe a woman in chapter 2 and verse 18. She's a refuge, in a sense. Marriage, you know, began with a need, companionship, and God says, I'll take care of that. And he doesn't say the way to overcome loneliness is through working more hours or making more money or accumulating more things. He says, find a good wife. Find a good wife, and that'll resolve loneliness. And one of the Proverbs, if you want to turn over to a proverb, I think it's Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Verse 22. Verse 22 says, He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Find a wife, a good wife, and found a good thing. God made her to help us. There's a third principle, though, to keep moving here, is the happiness principle. So go back to Genesis chapter 2 again, the happiness principle. I'd like to do a little bit more research on this, but some have said that the statement that Adam made in chapter 2 and verse 23 is sort of a song, sort of a Hebrew sort of poem. When he says, the man, God brings the woman to man, and he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It was the first love song, some people have suggested. It was finally, no more loneliness. She is dear to me as my own flesh. He's excited. This is good news for Adam. He had no one, and now he has someone. God intended marriage to be a blessing. Like we read a while ago, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And then the other chapter 19 of Proverbs in verse 14 says, house and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. She's supposed to be viewed as a gift, a blessing. God designed marriage for joy. It was designed for happiness. But for it to be happy, there's more to be said than just finding a companion. There is a couple of principles. This is where the sermon takes a kind of a dip, and we'll come back up in a couple of points down the road. But this is the leave principle. Let's go back to chapter 2 again, of Genesis. There's a couple of necessary things for this to be a happy marriage. The first one is the leave principle. He says, for this cause, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother. He calls us to leave other relationships. Jesus used the word, and when he quotes this passage in the New Testament, that meant abandon, forsake, to leave in the lurch. The greatest relationship, the first primary relationship, is the mother and the father and the child. So he says you have to leave that. That doesn't mean we don't have to be responsible for them, because we're told to honor our parents, our father and mother, even as they're older. But that we're not responsible to them. The father and mother should not be allowed to interfere with the marriage relationship. In-laws, those who are mother-in-laws and father-in-laws, kindly, don't make your child have to tell you to leave them alone, because that's what the Bible says. They have an independent life now. And what about lesser relationships? If this leave principle will apply to the greatest relationship, the parents and the child, what about lesser relationships that sometimes have to be left to make that marriage work? How about business sometimes? How about career? How about hobbies or talents or personal interests? Are there appropriate times when those have to be left, that you have to leave those? Mo told me the other day about a story about when he and Janet got married, she had to sell her horse. I bet that was hard. That may have been a hard thing. But sometimes lesser things have to be deprioritized for the greater thing. Unfortunately, sometimes women will not leave their job. It's non-negotiable territory. Sometimes they are wedded to advancing their education. Not going to negotiate that. Sometimes they are obsessed by meticulous house cleaning. They won't leave it to some degree, to take care of the greater thing. On the other hand, you have the men, and we have our own problems. We can't seem to leave our hunting or golfing buddies to take care of our wives. Just have to do that, just part of our life. Or we refuse to tear ourselves away from the sports on a Saturday afternoon. But you have this leave principle that's necessary if we're going to have good solid marriages. You have to leave some things for the better things. Then there is the cleave principle. I kind of separated these so we could talk about them differently. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A butcher uses a meat cleaver. That's a device that's designed to split, to divide, to separate. But the word that was used in the Bible, the Old Testament word, anyway, meant to adhere to stick to be attached by a strong tie. And Jesus chose a word in the New Testament, Matthew 19, when he quoted that verse, and it meant to glue upon, to glue to, or to join oneself to, and to stick to it. A doctor named Ed Wheat wrote this. He said it's like being welded together so that the two can't be separated without, or welded together, so the two can't be separated without damage to both. And I like the illustration. It's like you can take, now I don't want to use the welding, but when you take two pieces of wood and you put an epoxy between them and you glue them together, if you take a couple of cables and hook to the outside of those and pull them apart, you're going to splinter the wood. Not damage the epoxy, but you're going to splinter the two things that are bonded together. And so you could, if you could visualize that, then I guess anything that's good that draws two people closer together and welds them together might be included in that epoxy or that glue to help in that cleaving. But anything that pulls them apart maybe needs to be removed, lest it splinter and fracture the relationship. There was a test that this Mr. Wheat gave. He had three questions that we should use to test ourselves before we involve ourselves in things in marriage, or after we're married. That, number one is, will this draw us closer or drive us apart? We should raise that question. He says, I like softball. Well, can she be involved too, somehow? Or she says, I like to go to the gym. Well, can he go too? Can he somehow be involved in that? Will this draw us closer? Will it drive us apart? Another question, will it build our relationship or will it tear it down? Third question, does it facilitate a greater loyalty to my partner or reveal my self-centered individualism? Ouch. Society says, don't lose your identity. God says that in a marriage you get a new identity where two individuals become one. Okay? The cleave principle. Whatever we need to do to cleave together. Things that interfere with that should be removed if we want that relationship to be solidified. Next one. The intimacy principle. See, this is where the lesson takes an upturn. Look over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. The two shall become one flesh, and the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One flesh. Well, we would probably say there's more to that than merely the physical, but verse 25 says it's there, and that's part of it. It's certainly not the basis for marriage. Shouldn't necessarily marry the person that you fall in love with just because you swoon over her voice. But it is a real part of married love. In fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament that's devoted to this part of marriage. Look in, if you would, the Song of Solomon. This would be my sales pitch for the class we're going to start on Tuesday night to encourage people to be a part of that this week, 5 o'clock at the building. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to the girl. She says, Song of Solomon, it's the book with all the yellow dust on it. Pages are stuck together. Chapter 1, verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. How would you describe her feelings for him? She's dreamy, smitten by him, isn't she? Everything is wonderful about him. His kisses, even his cologne is great. Well, look at him. Look over in the chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 4, down around verse 14. Well, let's read more for the fun of it. Let's read more. Let's go back to verse 10. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land. Time has arrived for pruning in the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vine in blossom has given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for the voice, your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. To say that one is not initially attracted most of the time by appearances is just to border on dishonesty. I mean, we are attracted many times by appearances. And this is springtime, and this young man is love is in the air, right? And he's wanting his beautiful fiance to come and go away with him and go on an outing. And, she is, this guy, her voice is so sweet. You know, if she was to read the phone book to him, he would fall off the chair, and her form is beautiful. Is that natural? Certainly that's natural. It's not wrong, as long as it's kept within perspective, but that's normal. Such a relationship is part of the courting process. Now, somebody may object to that. They say, oh, that's so immature. We kind of grow out of that, don't we? That's just puppy love. Well, I don't know about that. At least marriage, it shouldn't be based on that. But the Bible says such a relationship is appropriate throughout marriage. Look, if you would, in Psalms, in Proverbs chapter 5. Look back to Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 15 through 19. A father giving some advice to his son. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Obviously, he's warning his son to keep that relationship, that sexual relationship within his marriage where it's supposed to be. But I think it's interesting that he says rejoice in this part of your relationship. And it's part of marriage that's fun. And it's there's plenty of hard things in marriage. Plenty of hard things. There's finances that happen. There's job-related problems, there's bad neighbors, there's plenty of hard things that you have to deal with. But God has provided for something that's more pleasurable. And he says it should be a continual part of this relationship, always. Somebody said, well, that sounds good, but it's not possible for me. Just died out a long time ago, the fire has gone out. Well, that's really, Hollywood likes us to believe that lie. Likes us to believe the lie that you can't get it back, that once you've fallen out of love, that you can't get that emotional part of your relationship back. But I think I differ with them on a scriptural basis. And I find this is an interesting analogy. Turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. I think that we all know that the Bible makes an analogy between a husband and a wife and Christ and the church, that just as the husband is the head and the wife's the submissive partner, so is Christ the head and the church submits to Christ. But notice this church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Verse 4, he says, he commends him for a lot of good things, but then in verse 4 he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've fallen out of love. They did all kinds of things right. You could look at it and see all the things they did. They went through all the motions probably, but they forgot their first love. They didn't love Jesus anymore. They weren't in love with him like they were at the beginning. And so, what does he tell them? What does he tell this bride who's fallen out of love? Look in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and such, and I'm going to judge you. But he says to them that you need to remember what caused you to fall in love with him to begin with. and go back and do the deeds that caused that love to grow and stoke that fire. And isn't that a reasonable analogy to marriage? That you go back and you do the deeds that you did at first, that you can repent of that and change? And to Timothy, you remember when Timothy was struggling, and he had a sincere and genuine faith, Paul told him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think, in verse 5. And he said, you had a sincere faith, he said, but, you know, now the embers are burning low. And he said, you need to rekindle that fire. You need to rekindle that faith. It's sometimes you might think that if you lose your faith, you never get it back. If you have faith, you have to keep it forever. You could never lose it and then go back to it. Once it's gone forever. That's not true. Timothy's faith started to fall. He was losing. He was struggling. And he says, you rekindle that. The same principle can be applied when it comes to the intimacy principle in marriage. It can be rekindled. Fall in love again. That's a basic principle that's important in marriage. Second, next one, though, let's move on. That the lover versus the responder principle. If you want more information on this, Randy put the article in the bulletin this morning, and that elaborates that on that a little bit. But in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are talking about the relationship between Christ and the church, and he makes the analogy between with a husband and a wife. And don't we read just a little bit? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. God compares Jesus' love for the church to a husband's love for his wife. And I want you to notice in this that it is the husband who loves, and it's the wife who responds to his love. You see that? Jesus loved, he gave himself for us, and the bride responds in reciprocal love to the husband. She's going to love him back. In marriage, it seems to me that the application would be is the husband is the initiator. He's the lover. And the wife is the responder to that. I might be wrong in this. I haven't calculated all the passages, but it seems like in marriage, God demands the most from the husband. That there's more passages that seem to be devoted to the instruction to the husband in marriage than there are to the wife. And if that's true, it's probably because of the role that he's been given as the head of the family, the headship. And he bears the brunt of the responsibility. Our problem in this is we're kind of lazy. We are conquerors. We conquered them, we married them, and now we move on to other worlds. But verses 26 through 29 say that's not the way Christ behaves toward his bride. It's not a one-time act, but it's a continual loving, a continual caring, a continual nurturing of his bride. And so we should do the same thing. In verse 33, she responds in respect to him. Not because the husband pounds on the table and says, I demand respect, because he wins her by self-sacrificing love, constantly caring, nurturing, giving to her. And she responds, she wants to respect him, wants to love him. So, the lover versus the responder principle. Here's another one, the purity principle, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. It's a responsibility to keep the marriage pure. You know, even in the Ten Commandments, the commandment was given, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And kind of covers both aspects, doesn't it? The mind and the heart. You don't covet the wife of someone else with your mind or your heart, and then you don't commit some act of disgrace and immorality with someone else. You're to keep the marriage pure. Jesus got a question on this. Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees were looking for a way to be able to divorce. And they came to him and tested him in verse 3 and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God's joined together, let no man separate." And really, Jesus' basic answer to them when they say, "Can a man divorce for any reason at all?" He said, "No, can't do it." And he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. He says, "Genesis, God never had that intention. The answer is no." And they said, "Well," they said, verse 7, "why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" I mean, he said, "You know, why? You know, we have something in the Old Testament that seems to indicate Moses allows us to do that." And Jesus says in verse 8, "Well, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so." In other words, he said, "Yep, you kind of got away with it in the Old Testament. You were hard-hearted. God tried to restrain you, regulate that, so he permitted or tolerated that. But he never approved of it. It always was no. It's always, the answer was no." In our society, divorce, as we all know, is more than acceptable. And even adultery, as long as you admit you did it and tell somebody you're sorry for it, then that's not too bad either. But that's not what God's Word says. He teaches purity in marriage and commitment and loyalty. We need to obviously observe that if we want good, strong marriages. That's what creates that. And then the last one, or the one more, stability principle. And we already talked about the intimacy principle, the romantic love, that emotional love that brings that excitement or fun into marriage. But I want to call this godly love. It is the stability. It brings stability to the marriage. It's a love that can be learned. It's a love that can be taught. It's even a love that can be commanded. Titus chapter 2. Paul told the older women in verse 4 that they were to encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sensible and pure workers at home. This is an instructive love. So you can instruct others and teach others about. It's the kind of love that God exercised toward us, that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins in 1 John chapter 4. But this is the kind of love that is taught and learned and is can be commanded. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, because this is where I think that love is elaborated on a little bit. It teaches us how to love another. He was actually trying to convince brethren to love one another properly in chapter 12, who were competing and trying to outdo one another, and they weren't being loving, and so he's trying to teach them what it means to truly love one another. But I think the same thing can be applied in the marriage as well. So why don't we read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. He says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails." These qualities, obviously, are good for a definition. Help us understand the kind of love that if we'll exercise in our families, we'll create stability in a relationship. For time's sake, you can't talk about each of these individually, but they're certainly worth going back and thinking about, whether it's love that suffers long, it's like long-tempered, yes, it has a long fuse. How much better marriage relationship would work if we all had long fuses? has self-restraint in the face of being provoked. There's just lots of these. Does not behave rudely. Think about that one. How many times are marriages, do we make a mess just because we're just plain rude? We're polite at work, but when we come home, we just, you know, kind of let it all hang out, you know. And we're unpleasant to be around sometimes. Sometimes unbelievers have better marriages than the Lord's people because they treat each other better. Not because they're submitting to God's wisdom, but because they simply know this is common sense stuff. Rudeness is selfishness. You know, I think I'm more important because my agenda is more important than his, and I should go first. And so you just go through these passages or these different words and think about, you know, how well we're doing when we say we love our mate. Do we really apply these different passages, these different qualities in our love? It's not easily provoked, not easily angered, not irritable real quick, not ready to fight. Some people are always just ready to fight, you know. Or just lots of things here that we don't have time to talk about. I found a poem that reflects this. I think I stole it from somebody from another sermon I heard a long time ago. It's called "Lord Have Mercy," and it sort of reflects this idea when people don't practice these qualities that we just read in 1 Corinthians 13. "Lord, they crucified you. I wouldn't, but when he makes a mistake, I'll be the first one to point it out. Lord, have mercy. Lord, I would willingly wear your thorns and carry your cross, but when she's not feeling well, I insist on a good dinner and a clean house. Lord, have mercy. Lord, you are thirsty and they gave you vinegar. I wouldn't have, but when she needs affection, I give her silence. Lord, have mercy. Lord, they lanced your side to make sure you were dead, and the heavens sounded their fury. Still, they wouldn't hear. I would have heard. But when he hurts from all I've afflicted upon him, I won't hear his screams of loneliness. Lord, have mercy. Lord, you forgave them when they hurt you, loved them when they hated you, and when they stoned you. I wouldn't have. But she forgives me, loves me, and welcomes me every day. Lord, have mercy upon my soul." Stability. We want the Lord to have mercy on us in the final day. We need to have mercy upon our mates. Eternity principle, last one. Matthew chapter 22, if you want to look there. A good marriage that's built on Bible principles. In that marriage, we have to realize that it's really, ultimately, it's only temporary. As far as this world is concerned, marriage is permanent. No divorce, except for immorality. But on the other hand, this world is not all there is. And when Jesus was confronted by these Sadducees who wanted to challenge him and create a scenario about this marriage issue, when we start in verse 23, "On that day some Sadducees who said there's no resurrection came and questioned him. They said, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. And now there are seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife, left his wife to his brother. And also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all have her.'" Just trying to set Jesus up, see if they can trap him. And Jesus responds in verse 29, and he says, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Jesus' response is that there is no marriage after the resurrection. That relationship is an earthly one, but it's not a heavenly one. So, and I thought that, as with any good thing, sometimes you can destroy it by overvaluing it. A husband and a wife who thinks the most important thing in the world is their marriage has lost perspective. Because there's the relationship that they share with God as well. One deals with this world only, and the other relationship deals with eternity. So, you know, when we are devoted to our marriage and we accept our roles that God has given us in our marriage, and we work very hard to behave properly in marriage, and we honor our commitments in marriage into permanence, ultimately that should be a part of our desire to be with Him in the end. It should grow out of our dream and our to honor the Lord and to have a place with Him in eternity. And I like just to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 as a reflection of that. This chapter talks about how the wife should be submissive to her husband in verse 1, and then in verse 7 how a husband needs to honor his wife. And as he counsels the husband, he says, "Live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." My relationship with God is affected by my behavior toward my wife, and it would work the other way as well. So there's some basic marriage principles that might be helpful to in our efforts to glorify the Lord in our families and to bring honor to Him. You can get your songbook. Turn, if you would, to the passage in, or the passage, the number that was selected, 347. Who will follow Jesus? And obviously our lesson hasn't dealt directly with becoming a Christian, but it's more about when we are Christians, the kind of relationships we need to have with our spouses. That those who would follow Jesus need to make choices about that. And it raises the question, who will follow Jesus? Who will make a reply? What happened? What reply would you make this morning if you're not a Christian and Jesus is inviting you? If you received an invitation from the Lord, a personal invitation in the mail to come and meet Him, I can't imagine anybody not accepting that invitation and coming to be with Him and to meet Him. And He has extended the invitation to us in His Word, and invites us to come and to dine with Him, to sit at His table, and to have a relationship with Him. But that is obviously conditional. While that's an invitation that's extended free to us, it costs God everything. He died on the cross to open the door and to make that opportunity available. But as much as, even though it's freely given, it's a relationship that will cost us everything. It's a relationship that means we have to give up everything for Him. He has to become our Lord, and we need to be able to sacrifice ourselves to enjoy that relationship. Maybe this morning would be a time for you to take those initial steps, to believe in Him and trust in Him, trust in His Word, and to repent, to turn from any of the things that you're doing that are against His Word, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you do that, why don't you come and let us help you this morning while we're singing our songs.